very short but quite profound passage lies before us this morning. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. Let me read to you, therefore, God's holy, infallible word. Hear now God as he speaks to us through his word. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Children, of course, especially at the earliest of ages, must be cared for. They are passive. They are incapable. They are helpless. They lack the wisdom or the ability to care for themselves. We know that. It's obvious. From the very beginning, after being born, they have to be cared for every moment of every day. They have to be kept warm. They have to be fed. They have to be changed. They have everything done for them. They are completely passive and needy and incapable. And those who have greater abilities, greater wisdom and insight, therefore must take care of them. Well, since that is the case, we know that debates arise amongst those who are more capable and wiser regarding exactly how best to care for the little ones. This affects the church certainly as well as any other sphere. Amongst the church, there are many debates. Even amongst our own denomination, there are many debates regarding how best to care for and bless children. For example, should we bring them into the worship service and keep them here the entire time, or should we dismiss them to another service? Should we baptize infants, or should we not? Should we allow infants and children to come to the Lord's Supper, or should we prevent them? Should we discipline children in certain ways, or should we not? And so forth and so on, these debates rage. How exactly are we to care for the children? What exactly is their spiritual care to look like? And that is exactly the question at point here in our passage. The disciples rebuke those who bring the little children to them because they are saying, in effect, this is not how we care for children. This is useless. This is a waste of time. This is not right. This is not proper. The crowd say it is. This is why we bring the children. The disciples say, no, it's not. And Christ, of course, teaches us exactly how to care for little children, what he can do, the benefits and the blessings of bringing them to him. And that is really the driving theme of this passage, how Christ can bless the little children. So let us consider that theme in particular, and we'll do it simply by asking three questions of our passage. Beginning at verse 13, the very first part of that verse, we'll ask, why did they bring the children? What was their reasoning? What were they hoping to accomplish? What was their idea, their motive in bringing those children to the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, we'll ask at the bottom half of verse 13, why did his disciples rebuke them? What were they thinking when they did that? What was their understanding? What was lying behind that rebuke of theirs? And finally, we'll consider this question. Why does Jesus respond in the way that he does, verses 14 through 15? Why does he say the things that he says? What does it mean? And what is he seeking to communicate to us, to teach us this morning? First, then, why did these adults, these people, bring the children, the little children, to Jesus Christ? The answer is obvious, even though it is not there stated explicitly in our passage. They believe that Christ would bless their children. In fact, that's what it means to put hands on them. It's a form of benediction, a form of blessing the children. You recall throughout the scriptures that this is so. When Jacob blesses his son Joseph, what does he do? But he puts his hands on Joseph. Later on, when Israel blesses the sons of Joseph, that's exactly what he does as well, but he reverses his hands, you recall, to put his hands on and bless the sons with right hand on the younger and left hand on the older, and so forth. And that is why, for example, when at the end of this sermon, end of this service, I will raise my hands and give you a blessing. The idea is that the hands, as it were, are on you. God, through His servant, His humble servant, is putting His hands of blessing, of benediction upon you. And so here, when they bring their children to the Lord Jesus, they are desiring that He'd put His hands of blessing upon them and pray for them. That is their desire. But why would they have any confidence that Jesus would do such a thing, as He in fact does? It is because they know that anyone brought to Jesus Christ was blessed. They understood that. And we've seen it throughout the gospel accounts that whoever comes to Christ, there is no inability in Christ. Every single person brought to Christ, He is able to bless. Remember, for example, even in Luke 7, when He comes across a dead young man, a widow is coming out of the city of Nain. There's this funeral procession. The young man is being carried out. His corpse, his dead, cold corpse, is being carried out. And what is it that Christ does? He doesn't even have to be asked. No one says anything. But this corpse, entirely incapable of responding to any other person, entirely incapable, dead, He speaks to the corpse, and the corpse rises to life. The Lord Jesus is able to bring blessing upon any and all who are brought to Him. The crowds knew that. They understood that. And they loved these children and wanted them, therefore, to be blessed by Christ. And that is why they bring these children to Him. But what exact type of blessing do they have in mind? We have no indication whatsoever that these children are sick. In fact, if they were sick, it would be very strange indeed for these disciples to rebuke them. The disciples were not in the habit of rebuking people who were sick being brought to Christ. You remember blind Bartimaeus was rebuked, but that was by the crowds. You remember they asked the Lord to turn aside the Canaanite woman, but that was after He refused to respond to her, and they thought He didn't want anything to do with her. But when people were brought to Christ who were sick, they were not in the habit of rebuking them. Certainly they would not rebuke, therefore, if these children were sick. They would not say, "Send them away. We can deal with Christ healing adults, but certainly not sick children. That's too far." So we have no indication whatsoever that these children were sick or ailing in any physical way. The blessing, therefore, that Christ is to give them, that they're hoping from Christ, is a spiritual blessing. Something good for their souls. Some spiritual blessing upon these little children. This is nothing new, of course. We read already from Genesis 17 how the 8-day-old children were to be circumcised as a sign that God was their God and they were God's people, that there is a relationship there between God and these 8-day-old infants. That was a true blessing. That was a true spiritual bond and covenantal blessing that was abiding there between the children, the infants, and God. And so they bring these children to Christ for some spiritual blessing from Him. And these are indeed infants. Just as Genesis 17 speaks of infants being circumcised, these also are infants. We know this particularly when we turn to the parallel account in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. And there the word is universally translated, infants were brought to them. And with good cause. This particular word used in Luke 18:15 in the Greek is almost always used to speak of the smallest of children. In fact, Luke used it, for example, in chapter 1, verses 41 and 44, to describe John the Baptist while he is still in the womb. Before he's even born, he referred to John the Baptist as an infant. The same word was used. And Christ was in the manger. This was the word used by Luke to describe Him as a little baby, just newly born, lying in the manger, an infant. In Acts 7:19, when Stephen speaks about the horrible events of Egypt where the Pharaoh was making the Israelites expose their newly born children to the elements so that they would die, he uses this word, infants. And when Peter wants to describe those little babies that desire milk, he speaks in 1 Peter 2:2 of this word, newborn infants. And therefore, there's good cause to see here, especially with regard to Luke's gospel and bringing that information here, that these little children are the littlest of children. Infants, babies, brought in the arms of their parents or of other adults who are concerned for them, and brought to Jesus Christ to be blessed in some spiritual manner. But that's strange, isn't it? How can a little child, an infant, receive a spiritual blessing from Christ? How can a little child, incapable of thinking serious thoughts about the gospel, incapable of expressing a profession of faith and so forth, how can a little child like this truly be blessed by Christ in a spiritual sense? Well, Lord, we'll answer that as we go on, but for now, let us simply recognize that we also understand this, at least when we pray for our children. Have you ever prayed for the tiniest of children, even prayed for a child yet in the womb, and asked the Lord to come and to bless that child, come and to change that child's heart even, to make that child one of His children, a saved, heaven-bound child? Well, that's what we need to do. We need to bring our children in prayer to Christ and ask Him to bless them. We no longer have the physical appearance of Christ on this earth. We no longer have, that is to say, His humanity here upon this earth in the same sense that it was here, at least, to bring our children to His feet. But we do have Christ in heaven, and we can bring in prayer to Christ our little children still for spiritual blessing. Well, that brings us to our second point then. And that is, why did His disciples rebuke them for this? Clearly, the crowds understood more than His disciples at this point, which is a staggering ignorance on behalf of His disciples. Why did they not understand these things? They're so slow to understand and believe the power and the mercy of Christ, even more so than the crowds were. But notice they rebuked them. Why exactly? What were they thinking when they rebuked these adults from bringing the children to them, to Christ to be blessed by Him? Well, what is the difference between these infants and anyone else that wants to come to Christ? They wouldn't have rebuked any adult that came to Christ for a spiritual blessing, but they did rebuke these infants. What's the difference? The difference is, as we have said, infants are helpless. Infants need to be cared for. They have nothing to contribute. They have nothing to give. And they have nothing, really, no capability to understand what He's saying or to accept and receive what He's saying. At least that's what the disciples would have thought. Why did they bring these infants to Christ and waste His time? If He truly could bless them in some tangible way, then fine. But since He can't, it's a waste of time, and they rebuke them for it. Christ was a very busy man. He often spent all night in prayer. He often rose early and went to bed late. The crowds always flocked to Him. He's always ministering. And when they brought these infants to Christ, if Christ were some mere politician, perhaps the disciples would say, yes, let's bring them in and let's make sure the crowds see that Christ is kissing this infant and so forth. But since He was busy and He had real work to do, they rebuked these men, these people, for bringing these little children to Him, because they did not believe Christ was capable of doing anything really and spiritually for them. That's the point. That's the only way that we can come down on this. That's the only thought that could have been there. It's a waste of time, because in essence, Christ is incapable of doing anything real and powerful on their behalf. Well, that brings us then to our third and final point, which is this: Christ's response. Why did He respond in this way? Notice exactly what Christ says so very clearly. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He's very clear in this point. He says it positively and negatively. Let the children come. Do not forbid them. It is obvious that He is speaking emphatically of how He can bless them, how He can do good for them. And He says the reason is because of such is the kingdom of heaven, of God. Now, what does that mean? As some people take this passage and say, that means people like these children belong to the kingdom of God. They're part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God consists of believers like these children, but not the children themselves. Which is really an absurdity, isn't it? When you say, like this one, You're saying everything like the original is acceptable. But would you then turn and say, but not the original? The original is not acceptable, only those like them. In other words, to say that these children are not part of the kingdom of God, these children themselves would be to say, basically, let the children come to me, do not forbid them. I mean, of course, adults like these children, but not these children themselves. Oh, no, you're right about that. These children certainly may not come to me. Get them away from me. But you're right about them. But still, if they are adults like these children, then they can come to me. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's absolutely absurd. He's saying these children, these infants, these littlest of all children whose parents bring them to Christ with the hope of blessing, who have some sense of belief in Christ, or some sense of hope in Christ, who bring their children to Christ. He says, these children belong to my kingdom. They're part of it. They are an essential part of it. They cannot be discarded. They cannot be neglected. They are part and parcel of my kingdom. But what does that mean exactly? Well, think about it in this way. This has always been the case. As we read Genesis 17, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. I will be a God to you and to your children. From Genesis 17 to Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, repent and believe, and the promise is to you and to your children. God has always included the children of believers, the children of his covenant people, as part of his kingdom. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that when a child is born to a believing parent, that child is holy, that child is set apart, that child is part of his kingdom, is part of his church already before anything else. Simply being born to a believer makes that child to be part of the kingdom of God. But what exactly does that mean? We know there are children who grow up in the church and forsake Christ. So what does that mean? Exactly. Well, certainly more than simply outward benefits are included in those promises. That is to say, the child must receive those promises of God and then inclusion in God's kingdom by faith to receive the full reality of salvation. But apart from even the reception of that salvation, there are certain rights and privileges that children have who grow up in Christian households. Consider what the Westminster Larger Catechism says, question 63. What are the special privileges of the visible church? And that includes all of the children. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, excluding none that shall come unto him. In other words, they have the privilege of all of the rights and the means of grace, especially of the church. As they grow up in the church, they gain more rights. But all the privileges are theirs. All of the means of grace are theirs. The Lord is offering them, you see, the gospel to be received. It means here very clearly they have direct access to Christ. They bring their children to Christ. And he will bless them, you see. This doesn't mean certainly that every child who is growing up in the church will be saved. By no means. But it means they are special and they are privileged to have the ministry of the church given to them and access to Christ given to them like no others. You sometimes hear, and I've said this before, that the poor tribal African will never hear the gospel. And that's used as an insult to Christians and so forth. And we should be striving to spread the gospel throughout the world. But turn that on its head. What about the child who has the great privilege of growing up with the scriptures and prayers being offered for them, being brought to Christ time and again in the word and prayer? That's great privilege, isn't it? And that's what he's saying here. They belong. They're part of my people. They are part, therefore, of those who receive the blessings of Christ, the privilege of access to Christ and his laying hands on them. Which is exactly what he does, you see, here at the end. And it's not emphasizing the prayer that they desired so much as simply laying his hands on them. Verse 15. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now what does this accomplish, this laying of hands on them? Surely, as we have said, these infants cannot understand, right? They're not able to receive salvation. They can't articulate the gospel. They can't make a profession of faith and so forth. So what does this really mean? What does this actually accomplish? Well, let me say simply this, that we need to be careful to constrain the work of God and say he can't do this or he can't do that unless he himself has said he can't do it. When he laid his hands on these infants, is he incapable of, by that means of grace, actually redeeming their souls? What do you think? Remember in this account, John the Baptist, who leapt for joy in the womb when Mary, the mother of Jesus, entered into the room. Do you remember that account in Luke's Gospel? Here is Elizabeth, and she has John the Baptist in her womb. And here enters Mary with Jesus in her womb. And we are told that John the Baptist in the womb leapt for joy. And Elizabeth, by the Spirit, was able to interpret this action. He leaps for joy. And she goes on to speak about how it's the joy that she herself feels, the joy of the mother of the Lord entering. How could John the Baptist leap for joy at the mother of the Lord entering into the same room? Oh, we can explain it away with terms of psychology. The mother leapt for joy, and he experienced that and leapt for joy too. But that's not what the scripture says. It says he leapt for joy, and his mother interpreted that. Even in the womb, John the Baptist had the work of God. He understood in his infantile way, by the grace of God, something of the joy of Christ's presence there. It's impossible, we say. Sure it is with man, but not with God. Nothing's impossible with God. What does it mean then when Jesus laid his hands on these infants and blessed them? Does it mean it's impossible that they at this point had their eyes opened, their hearts changed, and with an infantile faith trusted in Christ? Is that impossible? Or is that possible, given that Christ is a sovereign Lord of grace? What is grace, after all, except to say that which man is incapable of doing, God does for him? That which man cannot do, he cannot do, the Lord can. The rich young ruler, you remember, came to Christ, and Christ sent him away, and his disciples said, how come you didn't appeal to this one? How come he wasn't saved? He's rich, he's young, he's got everything going for him. And Christ said, it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they said, then who can enter? But that's the point. With man, it is impossible. With an infant, it is impossible. But with Christ, all things are possible. You see, this is why David, as he mourned the loss of his son, could say, I will go to him, he will not come to me. With the expectation and the true hope, the biblical hope, that his child was in heaven and he would be reunited to his child one day. With God, it is possible what with men is impossible. And it's not to say that these children were automatically saved by the laying on the hands of Christ. But let us simply say this. It is not something that Christ is incapable of doing. Laying his hands on a child and opening the child's eyes, changing the child's heart to have an infantile faith in him. And that's in fact our hope when we baptize our children. When we baptize our children as a continuation of circumcision in the Old Testament, our hope is that by this means of grace, and all the other means of grace as well, but by this means of grace, our child's eyes would be opened, even at the moment of baptism. Why not? Certainly it's not always the case, but why not? Is God incapable of giving to that child at the very moment that sign of the cleansing blood of Christ is placed upon that child? Is God incapable of at that moment doing exactly what he is picturing? No. And our confession says the same. that it is by such means of grace that God can save his people. Why is it then also, let us apply it this way, that we bring our children into the worship of God, into the service? It's simply this. We learn from Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered together, Christ says, I will be there in the midst of them. Where is Christ? He's here in the midst of us. And Christ says himself, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. So we bring our children here because Christ says he will be here. And Christ says, let your children come to me and do not forbid them. But they can't understand. They're not going to gain any benefit from it. Especially infants, right? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Can God not touch the hearts of those infants he himself has created? Can the God who spoke all things into being not change the hearts of infants and redeem them and help them in their infantile manner and way, just as John the Baptist, to rejoice at his presence? We need to be careful to say what God can and cannot do, what he is capable of. That's what the apostles did here. That's what the disciples did here. They rebuked those adults. They said, these children are a waste of your time. And Christ said, no, you don't understand what I'm capable of. You don't understand my power, my compassion, my ability to change the hearts of men. My ability to change the hearts of my creatures. It's not a matter of the capabilities of humans. It's a matter of the capability of Christ. And that is what he's teaching us here. And as we conclude then, let us conclude with these two points. The simple fact that God is sovereign over his creation. And we're part of that creation. He made us, and he can do whatsoever he wills with us. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans, when the people are objecting to the sovereignty of God, saying, well, then why do we do this, that, and the other? And God's response is, in essence, how dare the clay respond to the potter in that way? How dare the clay say, you can't do this with me, you can't do that with me? He's the potter. We're the clay. He can do whatever he wants with us. But let us also recognize this is our hope, that he can do whatsoever he wants, because he is a God of compassion, an almighty God of grace. That's why we have hope for infants dying in infancy. That's why we have hope for those who are mentally incapable of understanding the gospel. That's why we have hope for those who are in comas, those who have Alzheimer's. We have hope because God, by his sheer grace, can change the hearts and lives of people and enable them to understand in their capacities and to trust in their capacities in him. You see, that's the point. And that's what we need for ourselves also. When we look at those who are incapable, such as infants, we say, well, they can't understand. It's ironic because what does God say of us? There is no one who understands, no, not one. All have gone astray, all have forsaken God, all are not good, no, not one is good. We cannot, we will not understand and believe in Christ, except he opens our eyes and changes our hearts, except he reveals to us that he is the sovereign Lord and Savior who shed his blood for us. And we can believe in him because it has changed our hearts to believe in him. We're dead in trespasses, and just as dead as that young man who lay like a corpse being brought out of the city of Nain. We're dead. But the voice of Christ can give us life. We're dead morally and spiritually. We don't want Christ. We don't love Christ. But the Spirit of God, by the voice of Christ, can give us life. Otherwise, we're utterly incapable of it. And that's the point. Christ is sovereign in his grace. It's not a question of the abilities of his people, of his creatures. It's a question of His sovereign, powerful grace. Has He changed your life? Has He touched your heart? Has He opened your eyes? Do you know the sovereign grace of a God who makes what is dead alive? Let's pray.